So Jeremiah chapter 2, we're talking about the doctor's office, though. When you go to the doctor, they often look at your past. And maybe they review a chart about what you've had in the past or those kind of things. When I was a student here, for 3 consecutive years, I got sinus infection with bronchitis. And it was the same time of year, and I would go to the same cheap doctor who gave me the same cheap prescription. And I was tired of that. I was like, can we not prevent this? Instead of me doing this every year, is there not a way to say, hey, this happens every year at the same time. Let's prevent this. And so actually, some of it was on maintenance department here. They found this knockoff Claritin, so it was much, much cheaper. And it was basically an antihistamine blocker, those kind of things. And I started taking that, and I prevented the sinus infections, and it prevented the bronchitis. And I haven't had bronchitis or a sinus infection since that time. Now, I will say part of that, I think, was I really got into Tabasco sauce at that time, and that'll clean you out. So that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, right? And so, you know, I haven't been to those things, but as a youth pastor, I got the reputation of being accident prone. And I am not accident prone, and I wasn't. Bad things just happened to me during that time. And I tore ligaments in my ankles on 3 different occasions. We were in our church, and we had these homemade, but they didn't really look homemade, plexiglass backboards for our goals, and you could crank them down to a lower height. So we had a special event, and it was a youth activity, and so we lowered it down to, I don't know, 8 feet. So we were dunking on that thing, and I came through and dunked on it, and I swung through or something like that. It was a little too high. And around this plexiglass backboard, normally there's padding. We didn't have padding, and it was just like somebody used a sawzall to cut that thing off. So it was jagged, and I hit my elbow on the edge of that and split my elbow wide open. And it went all the way to the bone. For a while, I could feel like a notch in my bone. But I ran to the bathroom, and it was right there. And so I turned around, and I looked in the mirror, and it was already starting to swell up, and it looked like an eyeball. It really did. It was like, it was starting to puff open. And I hate needles. I will avoid them at all costs. So me getting the COVID vaccination is very slim chances because of that one reason. And so I said, as long as I don't bend my arm, it will heal up without stitches. And so it was like 2 weeks I didn't bend my arm just because I didn't want to get stitches in that elbow. And it's fine. I have a nice scar, but, you know, nobody looks at it unless I point it out to them. And then another Christmas event that we had at the church, somebody was bouncing a basketball, and they threw it, and it was heading towards our drink table, like off in that corner of the gym. And I was playing catch with somebody on this side, and I realized the ball's not going to hit those drinks. And so I looked back. And as I looked back, the football had already been thrown, and it was like this far from my face. And it was one of those rubber pointy footballs, and it hit me in the eye. I mean, directly in the eye. So it was a very good throw. Whoever threw it, it was a really good throw. But I hit the ground, and it was one of those times that I didn't know if I was bleeding out in my eye or if my eyeball was in my hand. I really didn't know what the deal was. It just hurt, and so I ran to the bathroom again. And I looked in the mirror, but my eye was shut. I could not open my eye. And so I took my hands and I pried my eye open because I literally couldn't tell myself to open it. It just wouldn't do that. When I did, all there was blood. It was just covered in blood. So I, you know, snap, I let it shut. The guy who threw it, it was one of my sponsors, and his wife was a nurse. And so I went to her and I said, hey, you know, and she said, well, all kinds of stuff with the eye can happen. I went to the doctor. It was scratched and bruised, but no permanent damage. But 2 weeks later, any light change was terrible. I mean, it was like you got punched in the face, that kind of terrible. So then the next winter, I was, yeah, now you see why there was a reputation. The next winter, I was in the woods with that same sponsor. We were moving some trees. Yeah, it's not his fault. And we were taking some tree stands out of the woods, and I was in the back of the ladder, and he was in the front of the ladder. And because we were holding a ladder. He couldn't get any further ahead of me or closer to me. And he was stepping on bushes and walking by branches. And it was really cold. There was 10 inches of snow on the ground. And I thought, I got to be careful about where he's walking, where I'm walking, so that I don't have something hit me in the face. As soon as I thought that, he steps on a bush. And that bush had, like, I don't know, it was weird sticks coming out of it. The stick shot up out, and I saw the whole time, and it went in my eye, and I mean in my eye. I felt cold back in my head, and I dropped the ladder, and there was three of us there, and the two guys are like, what? I mean, it was heavy, so they were mad at me because I dropped the ladder, and I'm like, a stick went in my eye, and so I said, look, and they said, there's a hole in your eye. And so I found out from a doctor that that's possible, and sometimes there's no permanent damage. I still have no I don't wear contacts. I don't wear glasses. I don't have any vision issues that I know of. But I have been to the doctor. I have to say this one because it's actually probably the most visible. One of the last things I did, I was with the guy that ended up taking my place as a youth pastor in Indiana. He was one of the kids from my youth group. We were redoing a roof over one of the garages of a church member's house. And the roof looked like a newer roof. Some of the boards actually looked newer than others. And I stepped on one of those boards while carrying some shingles. And it was at the peak of the roof. When I did, that board literally shattered. And I dropped what I had in my hands, and I put my hands down to stop my fall. When I did, I hit the other board that looked just like that one. I didn't even get scratches on my hands, but it broke like paper. So when I did, my hands fell through, and my head right here hit the roof rafter, and it broke my nose. And so there's actually a scar right across my nose. And again, I hate needles, and so I finished the roof, but man, it hurt. Like, because, you know, all that pressure and the blood was going right there. Actually, I think if I passed out, I'm not really sure, but I kind of opened my eyes, and my blood was hitting the concrete floor in the garage below. And so my friend picked me up, and we finished the roof. And that night, I went home, and my wife was so mad at me because I had not gone to the doctor about it. And because I knew it was dirty, and I knew they were going to give me a tetanus shot. And because I don't remember the last time they gave me a tetanus shot. And so I went in because I knew it was going to be open. And so I went in. It was open to like 7 o'clock. I went in there, and I laid there, and they were cleaning it out. And I panicked. Now, not like heavy breathing or anything, but like on the inside, I panicked. And it's an irrational fear. I totally understand that. But I can't help it. So I'm in there, and I'm thinking, both the nurses left. And I was like, I know what they're doing. They're going to get a needle. And they're going to, because I was asking them, like, am I going to have to get a tetanus shot? And they're like, when was the last time? And I was like, I'm going to have to get a tetanus shot. So I said, I'll leave. I'll come back later and pay, but I'm leaving. And so I got up off that table, and I walked to the door. And as soon as I got, I mean, it was like an invitation time when I was moving, and I was like, why am I moving? You know, I was halfway down the aisle, and I was like, I'm doing this. So I got to the door, and the nurse was there. She's like, what are you doing? And I was like, just out for a walk, you know. And so they gave me the tetanus shot. Yeah. And that was a long time ago. I just realized I'm probably due for another one. But I know what it's like to go to the doctor's office. When you go, like I said, they a lot of times they review what your history is, what healthy for you is supposed to look like, and then they will review, okay, what's going on with you right now? What symptoms are you experiencing so that they can make a prognosis, a diagnosis, and maybe give you some kind of prescription for health? As I view this passage, that was one of the first things that came to my mind, was as if Israel has come into the doctor's office, God brought them in and said, look, I have some things that I need to say to you. Now, I would say that this is part two of yesterday, because this is the exact same time frame that we had yesterday when Josiah found the book of the Lord. Remember, they had lost that. They were not at all living for God. How could they? They didn't know what God wanted for them to do. And so just look at chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Hilkiah was the one or one of the ones that Josiah sent in to repair the temple, the high priest. So Jeremiah is the son of that high priest that found. And so then we go to chapter 2 where he begins his prophecy. He begins to speak to them and he says this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through a wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see and send unto Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods which are yet no gods? Yet but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be ye horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. They had lost some things. They had lost sight of some things. They had lost sight, again, of who they were supposed to be because they had lost the Word of God in their life. And may I say, they lost the glory of God that He had placed upon them. So first of all, let's look at their past. God remembers the good. He says, I remember thee, in verse 2, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. So God is reviewing them in the wilderness when they followed him out of Egypt, and he's saying, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth and the love of thine espousals. And he speaks about how good it was. I don't see it that way. When I read the Pentateuch, I think, man, these people were rebellious. These people, all they did was complain. All they did was lack faith. All they did, they come out of Egypt. They're not even hardly out of Egypt. They're at the Red Sea, and they're like, well, what are you going to do now? We're here to die. God brought us out here to die. And God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They come through the Red Sea. They get out of the Red Sea, and what do they have? They have the bitter water, and they complain. And God purifies the water. And then they say, well, we don't have food. So God gives them manna. And they say, well, we don't like this food. And so God gives them quail. And over and over and over. And then they get to the land. And they say, well, it can't be done. We can't do that. God can perform every miracle that you can even imagine and some that you can't imagine, but he can't conquer the land for us. I would have been very frustrated. But God looks back and he remembers the good. Isn't that so gracious of our God that when he looks at our lives in his grace and mercy, he doesn't point out all the unfaithfulness that we have had? That is amazing. I think we overlook that. And we have an expectation that we're going to get to heaven. And yes, there's going to be a judgment. But God is always more gracious than our expectation. He says, I remember thee. He says, thou wentest after me in the wilderness. He says, I remember when you followed me. Maybe there was a time in your life where you were pursuing God even greater than you are today. We can allow distractions. And Satan is willing to offer you the distraction of academically studying the Bible so that you will not search for him personally and pursue him in your life. That should be your calling. Because when you pursue God with your heart, you become so full of him that you can't help but share him with other people. You can't help but express what you've learned about God. You know as well as I do, when you're really studying the Word of God, not for a message, but when you're really studying the Word of God because you're pursuing Him and God gives you that little nugget of truth, You're like, I can't wait to tell somebody about that. You know, that you married men that maybe you're preaching, and you preach your message to your wife first. You're going to tell her about it. You're going to say, this is what God has shown me. Maybe you in the dorm, and that's what you're going to share. And you're like, hey, I got devotions coming up, and this is my thing. But you know what? If you're struggling with coming up for what you're going to speak in devotions in your dorm, there's probably a problem. Your pursuit of God is not what it used to be. And that is the thing that you need to work on more than anything else in your life. He said, I remembered you followed me. He said, I remember the love of thine espousals. He said, it was like an engagement period where we couldn't wait to be together. I remember that love, that fellowship that we had. One of the best times that I've ever had in fellowship with the Lord was in a great trial in my life. I became thankful for a trial. I became thankful for trials because of my renewed pursuit of my relationship and my fellowship with God. Those times that I'm excited to get into God's Word, those times that Lord, you're showing me something and you've pulled the drapes aside. I can't quite see what you're trying to show me, but Lord, I want to see that. I can't wait to get into God's Word later. I've got to go to class now, but I'll be back. I hope that that's where you are, and if that's not where you are, you can have that, and you should pursue that. You should be seeking that in your life. He says, I remember that, and then in verse 3, he says, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. He says, I remember your favor. Your favor. Yeah, they were separate to the Lord. They were separated to God. They were holiness. Not the Egyptians, not the Amorites, not anybody else. They were holiness. They were separated to God. God said, I remember that I chose you above everybody else. And remember, he told them, I didn't choose you because you were a strong army. I didn't choose you because you were all smarter than everybody else. I didn't choose you because you were better looking than everybody else. I chose you for the exact opposite. I chose you because you were none of those things, so that when people looked at you and saw the exploits that I was doing through you, they would not credit you for it. They would not see you, but they would see your God. That is the glory of God on those people. That was their glory. That is what they had exchanged for things that don't profit. That is what they exchanged for other glory. They had lost the glory of God. They had lost their purpose. They had lost those things. They had lost that specialness. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 6, remember, this is Exodus. He says, and you shall be a kingdom of priests, an holy nation. He says in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, thou art an holy people unto me, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the earth. A holy people, a kingdom of priests. Why is that important? Well, I read this definition of priesthood, and I thought that, man, it's one of the best that I've read. The priests of the people of Israel were instructed in the doctrine of sin, forgiveness, and worship. And that was their job, to instruct in the doctrine of sin, its forgiveness, and how to worship God. The priest was the indispensable source of religious knowledge for the people and the channel through which spiritual life was communicated. I have to say that again because you need this to see what their job was. The priest was the indispensable source of religious knowledge. They didn't have a library. They didn't have the internet. If they were going to understand what sin is, how I can get my sins forgiven, and how I can worship God properly, I have to go through the priests. They're the ones that tell me. They were the indispensable source of knowledge, and they were the channel through which spiritual life was communicated. I say that to tell you this in 1 Peter 1:15, but he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We do not replace Israel, but in the same way, we are the priesthood of God. We, as believers, as the church, are the indispensable source of religious knowledge for the world. We are the ones to show them what sin is. We are the ones to show them how sins can be forgiven. We are the ones to show them how God ought to be properly worshiped. We are the channel through which spiritual life is communicated. We are the ones to take the gospel. What a glory, what a privilege that we have been given to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the story of the cross all throughout the world and tell people, yes, you're a sinner, but somebody paid for that. Yes, you're a sinner, but you can have your sins forgiven and you can worship God in purity. And you can take that everywhere and see spiritual life communicated to people and their lives changed for the glory of God. He said, I have given you in tremendous favor, tremendous grace, tremendous responsibility, tremendous glory. I remember that. And he said, you were the first fruits. This is part of that. Verse 3, in Israel, the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend. Anybody that comes against Israel, they will offend God and they shall be devoured. They shall be destroyed. God says, I will protect you for that. But you were the first fruits. Not a word we use much today. Growing up, we lived down the road from a lady who had sort of an apple orchard in her front yard. She had some cherry trees, those kind of things. But I remember that's the first place I ever picked apples. And we went up to pick apples one day, and my dad had pulled one off the tree and said, look, this is the one that is the example for all the rest that you should be picking. So see this color of red? You know, as you turn it around, it's consistently red throughout. There's no bruising on it. You don't want the ones with the bruises on them. If there's a little hole in it, there's probably an insect that's bored his way in there, and who knows what it looks like on the inside. So we don't want those. We want the ones that they look good and they feel good. That's the first fruits. That's the example fruit, the leader of them. He says, Israel, you're my first fruits. I want everybody in the whole world to know this is how I want people to be. This is how I want people to live their lives. This is how you communicate with me. This is how you worship me. This is how you live your lives. This is how you get your sins forgiven. You are the example people. That is what the church is supposed to be. We don't look to the world and say, well, how are they doing things? We need to fit their example. It doesn't mean be weird. It means be right with God. It means be seeking Him. And the interesting thing is, when you follow God, when you pursue Him, those things become natural to you. They become obvious. You say, you know what, this has been in my life, and it's not helping me to pursue God. In fact, it may be hindering me. It may be sin, and I need to take it out of my life. And so we do that. And we're closer to God than we were, and we're more of a glory to God than we were. We give the right opinion of Him like we should. He says, I remember that. But then as a doctor would do, he says, verse 5, he shows us, he says, I see your problem. I know your past, but I see your problem. What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and become vain? You are become vain because you have walked after vanity. When I preached at a camp in Georgia, I didn't know there were mountains in Georgia until I preached at that camp. And it rained every day at like 1 o'clock, and I guess that's a normal thing. You'd have sunshine, and then lunch would come, and then the rain would come, and the rain would rain, you know, buckets and buckets of water in a very short amount of time, and then the rain would go away, and the sun would come out. Well, there was a ball field out in the middle, and at that time, because of the moisture in the grass and then the sun, that moisture would evaporate into steam, and I mean clouds of steam coming up, and then it was gone. Because the sun evaporated that steam. That is vanity. Something that's here for a little bit and gone. And I think of children. Children love, and you did too, to chase bubbles, right? You blow them out of that little deal, and their bubbles go everywhere, and you want to chase them. And I don't know what the fascination is with it. I don't know if it's because it's shiny or because you look at it and there's all the kind of swirling rainbows. I don't know if it's you want to catch it. I don't really know. I don't remember. But you're fascinated with those bubbles, right, as a child. But what is it? I mean, let's boil that down to what it really is. You're chasing after soapy water, right? That's all that is. That literally does not last more than a couple of seconds. But that's what we do in our lives. We chase after bubbles. We chase after shiny things that look important to us, they're fascinating, but they don't last. And when you follow after something, you will become like that which you follow. The God that you follow is what you will become like. You follow a God of violence with no mercy, you'll become violent with no mercy. you follow a God of love and forgiveness and grace, that's the kind of person that you'll become. And he said, you have stopped following me and you followed after things that don't matter. And I see that. God sees you. You might think that you're insignificant. You might think that you're in some obscure town in North Carolina. You might think that you're in room whatever and nobody sees you. Nobody sees what's in your heart. Nobody sees the things that you're doing. But rest assured, God sees every single thing that you do. Ezekiel 11:5 tells us he knows the thoughts that come into our mind. He knows the words that come into our tongue, every one of them in Psalm 139. God knows all those things about us. He says, I see your problem. And here are the symptoms. You've lost your purpose. You've walked after vanity and become vain. You've lost the purpose that I gave you, the greatest purpose that you could ever have. And you've lost it because you've pursued other things. And he says, you've lost your protection. Notice verse 6. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Now notice that led us through the wilderness, a land of deserts and of pits, a land of drought and of the shadow of death, a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. I count 7 negative things about that wilderness. Yet we know that God provided them with shoes that did not grow old and clothes. And we know that God provided them with food. We know that God protected them the whole time. He said, I brought you through those things, but we know that Israel at this time does not have that protection anymore. How many times? Was it the Midianites? Was it the Philistines? Was it the Syrians? Was it the Assyrians? Was it the Babylonians? I mean, the Babylonians are breathing down their neck at this point. It is just a matter of time. And God is saying, you've lost the protection that I had for you because you walked away from me. You've lost the protection. Notice verse 7. He says, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. Remember, it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was a prosperous land where you could have plenty of crops because it flowed with honey. There was plenty of bees. It was a land of milk, so it was a land of cows. There was plenty of places for cows to eat and water for them to drink. It was a great country for growing agriculturally. It was full of these things. Remember the grapes of Eshcol that took 2 men to carry 1 cluster of grapes? It was a plentiful country. Is that how you think of Israel? It is becoming that today. But most of us think of Israel as a land of rocks. And I wonder if some of that's a result of their sin. God wants to provide for us, but when we walk away from Him, we walk away from His provision. And that's what He was saying. You've lost your provision. In verse 8, He says towards the end of the verse, and walked after things that do not profit. And that's exactly the same thing that He says at the end of verse 11, but they've exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. You've lost what profited you before. You've lost what profited you. What benefited you in life was the fact that you pursued me and that you represented the glory of God. That was your job. But now you don't have any of that. And then also, this is the greatest of them all. He says it twice, and we probably overlooked it, and they definitely did. He says in verse 6, neither said they, where is the Lord? At the beginning of verse 8, the priest said not, where is the Lord? They lost the presence of God, and they didn't know it. They lost the presence of God, and they did not know it. They lost the Word of God, and they did not know it. I wonder today, is God's presence in your life? He is seeking you. Are you seeking Him? Opening revival services, one of the reasons to do that is to restore the presence of God in our lives if maybe we have walked away from His presence. To stir that back up, to bring us closer to God. Because the most important thing is not our academics, it's not our positions. The most important thing to us is our pursuit of God and His presence in our lives. Without that, we have nothing. What good is it to go tell others if God's not with us? What good is it to tell them this message that He even says the foolishness of preaching if God's power is not with us? And His power is not going to be where His presence is not. Don't think that you're going to graduate from here and all of a sudden you're going to have this great relationship with the Lord that you've not cultivated up to this point. You need His presence. I remember being told, it starts right now when you're in Bible college. That is true. It's not going to be an automatic that, oh, I'm in ministry, so now God's going to treat me differently. No. No, you're there today. Be that person that you want to be when you're 30. Start that relationship now with God that you want to have when you're 30. That presence and power that you want and need then, start that now. And then he tells them what their problem is. He says, I've seen the symptoms. Well, let's look at the source. He says in verse 11, for pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. In other words, cross the world. Go all of these places that you can possibly think of and tell me, is there such a thing as verse 11? Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Has that happened? I think about that and I think about China and worshiping Buddha. How long has that been going on? How long has the Middle East been worshiping Muhammad, right? I mean, it's been a long time in comparison to America. Go to Africa and see the spiritism that's there and the mysticism that's there and the animism that's there. And they still worship those things. But yet you look at the nations who would have labeled themselves Christian nations, and we can no longer say that we're Christian nations. We can't do that. I was listening to an old Billy Graham message. And he said in that day, I mean it was before 90-some percent of us in this building were born. And he said, you cannot call America a Christian nation. In those days, decades and decades and decades ago. And you think we could call it that today? We might have been founded on Christian principles, but we are not a Christian nation. I just read a Gallup poll recently that for the first time in American history, less than half of America would say that we attend a church or that we're members of a church. Less than half. And that's down 20% in just the last couple of years. 20%. And I don't even know that that takes into account the people that have left church since COVID. That's where we are. We are supposed to be the Christian nation. And he says, you go all over the world and see if anybody has left their gods. Yet my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Interesting how he says that. He says, there's all these Christian or all these nations that worship other gods, yet you have changed your glory for that which does not profit. I'm not just a God. I'm a God that gave you glory. And it was mine. And I placed it upon you. You were special because of me. You are only special because of what God can do with your life. You are only special because of what God can do in and through your life. And that really is an amazing thing, what God can do. You realize what God had done. You realize Rahab became part of Israel because of the glory of God reflected through them to her. And she said, I know who your God is. We in Jericho, we're afraid of your God. And I believe in your God. Uriah, one of the mighty men, was a Hittite. Well, how did that happen? Because they represented the glory of God to the world, and people came to God because of them. That's our job. Our job is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, preach the glory of God, preach who He is, so that people will be drawn to our God. And He says, yet they've changed their glory for things that don't even matter. Be astonished. I don't think we can look at verse 12 and see it the right way. Be astonished, O ye heavens. Be ye horribly afraid, and be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. Three ways he says you need to be utterly and completely wasted in astonishment. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. Now, word pictures, great word pictures. A fountain, obviously, is water that just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. It doesn't stop. But this isn't just a fountain of water that just keeps coming. This is living water that one drop in you will spring up its own fountain. One drop of Christ in you is new life that is eternal, and it springs up a fountain overflowing. He says, I am the fountain of living waters. I provided everything for them. These other gods, these other things that people can pursue after cars and houses and ministries of success and all these things that people would pursue. He said, these things are nothing. They're broken cisterns. They've done the work. They've hewed them out cisterns. They've done work to make a cistern. Now, a cistern is different than a well. A well is a place where you dig far enough and you find a water source, and you can always tap into that water source, whether it's an underground spring or river or whatever it is. A cistern is a collection place. So you might find a low spot and then maybe dig down to a rock, and hopefully any rainwater that comes that way, if you happen to be in the area of a spring, which you just dig a well if you were, but any collected water from runoff comes to this place. It's not even really probably clean water. But he says it's not just that. You've worked to build this collection place, but it's broken. It's like there's a crack in the bottom. So any water that does go there, it disappears. It's gone. Isn't that the satisfaction of sin? Now, there might be a little, but it's gone. And he says, I'm completely, permanently satisfying, and yet they've left me. You say, that doesn't make sense. Come on. Don't we do that? Every time we choose to sin? Every time? And he says, this is where you are, and we need to be astonished at this, that we would love the things of the world more than we would love the Father. But he gives a prescription. Turn to chapter 4, if you will. And as you turn to chapter 4, I want to read a verse here in chapter 2. And in verse 9, he says, wherefore will I yet plead with you, saith the Lord? You've done these things, but I am going to plead with you. Just that picture of God pleading. And then he says, with your children's children will I plead. The graciousness and patience of God, that he would continually, generationally plead with them to turn. And that's what he gets to in chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. If thou wilt put away thine abominations out of thy sight, then thou shalt not remove. I will remove you out of the land. I'll protect you. And then thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth and judgment and righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Do you realize what he's saying? If you will return, if you will remove the idols out of your life, those gods, those false gods, you have turned from me to those kind of things. If you repent, if you put me in the proper place in your life and say that I am the one God in truth and righteousness and in judgment, if you return to me with your heart, then I will forgive you and I will restore the glory. I will return and place my glory on you again to use you in such a way that the nations of the world can rejoice in the glory of God. What an amazing thing that we have. That God would say, I'm going to place my glory on you and use you so that the world can rejoice in the glory of God. And God says, if you've been pursuing these things, if you've been hewing out your cisterns, if you've been chasing after things in life, there's nothing there. The glory is in God Himself. And if you return to Him, He didn't say return to sacrifices. He didn't say return to all these things. If you return to me, then you will not remove. It's a simple prescription. But are we willing to turn from those pursuits to pursue Him? Are we willing to say, you know what, there's been some things in my life that I have been pursuing, I've been chasing after. Look, you say, well, I'm in Bible college. I'm pursuing the right things. Oh, how many young people have I seen that had their eyes on things of the world, graduated from here, but what they wanted was a ministry that would provide those things. They wanted a ministry that would provide attention. They wanted a ministry that would provide promotion. They wanted a ministry that would provide cars and houses and a comfortable life. They didn't pursue the Lord. Are you pursuing the Lord with all your heart? If you're not, you're hewing out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And you need to remove and repent.